Read that passage.
Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, when his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the wine press to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord just said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to them, "Now if I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak to me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return." So Gideon went to his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that it was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites.
The Children's Church, we didn't dismiss Children's Church, so if you have children who want to go to Children's Church, you can let them go now. All right, in this passage of Scripture that Doug read for us, we find the name Jehovah Shalom, or Jehovah is Peace. Now, there's some background I probably ought to give you on this passage. There's an interesting relationship between Joshua and Judges. It could be called the descent of disbelief. If you remember, we started this whole series on the names of God from the process in the last few chapters of Joshua as he is fixing to step off the scene. He calls all the nation together before him and as if one man, he has the whole group of them for, and he talks to them about all that God has done for them, and he concludes with this statement. He says, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." Choose you this day whom you will serve. Joshua put that question to them clearly. There was no way out. The nation had to face either they were going to submit to God or they were going to follow the nations around them. And the next verse states, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord," that is Jehovah, "to serve other gods." Far be us. That was their response. When Joshua said, "Choose," they said, "We choose God and we're not going to forsake him." It's interesting that the book of Joshua starts with the words, "Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything that is written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful." You open the book of Judges, chapter 3 and verse 1. I'm sorry, chapter 3 and verse 7. You read this verse. "And the Israelites forgot the Lord their God." And then the book closes with, the book of Judges closes with. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. I often think, as I read through the book of Judges, how similar our world today is to the book of Judges. The people of Israel seemed unable to move above the material conception and that material plane of living. Their viewpoint was to live and to multiply and to inherit the land. That was enough. That was sufficient. That spoke to the fulfillment of their lives. If we can just live and grow and get more, then we've fulfilled our life. But God's purpose for them was different. It's not difficult for us today in our world to understand the attraction of the grossly materialistic gods of that day, because we see them all around us all the time. And if we're not careful, we succumb to them as well. Without a sense of mission, without a sense of mission, there's no purpose. They lose that common purpose that united them as a nation of Israel uniquely. Without a spiritual vision, they fell easy prey to the appetites and the lusts of the flesh. Every apostasy brought punishment, brought misery, a chastening of Jehovah. That chastening was always designed to bring them back to the point of their commissioning. If you study the book of Judges, there's a five-point cycle that's repeated seven different times throughout the book of Judges. It starts with sin. It's that willful disregard for God. It's that thing that says, I want to do what's right in my eyes rather than submission. And God is faithful. Sin always brings misery. It's easy for us to talk about sin being, about God punishing sin. But sin has its own misery. Sin brings misery. That's what it does. And what that always does, it starts with sin, that absolutely disregard of God, and that always leads to servitude, to some other nation. The nation of Israel would forget God, and then God would place them in servitude to some other nation. In our world today, maybe that servitude is to alcohol or drugs or sex or materialism or pride, or we could go on and on. But it's always the same, and that's servitude. Sin has its own curse. And God places them in servitude. In some cases, it was many, many years. As you go through the book of Judges, you find that they are burdened under the weight of the servitude of other nations, and they cry out to God in supplication, and they pray for deliverance. Isn't it interesting when you... that old adage about there's no atheists in foxholes. You know, when the bullets are flying really close, everybody prays. Everybody believes in God. And when they're in servitude, they pray. And God, in his great sovereignty, in his great love, then would send his salvation. And almost always, it was in the form of a divinely called judge. And then you'd have this period after the, whoever it is, whether it's Deborah or Samson, or then there was always this phrase that says, and the nation had rest for so many years. And there's silence. Now, what I'm talking about silence is there's rest, but it never talks about there's praise to God, there's worship for God, there's attention to God, there's a consciousness of who God is. There's in that time of silence, it seems like we just don't need God. Everything is going great. My paycheck's coming in all the time. My wife and my children are all healthy and well. Well, let's just go to the lake and have a fun time. Let's forget God. Oop, let me back up. You don't want to back up. Okay, there we are. And then we find silence. And in this silence time, there's no worship of God. And what that ends up with is sin. And then it goes to servitude. And then they cry out to God. And God delivers them. He sends his great salvation, and they're delivered. And then Israel had peace for 40 years, and they forgot God. And then Israel sinned again. Every succeeding apostasy, as you read through the book of Judges, every succeeding apostasy brought a more, shall we say, painful reminder of God, of their responsibility to serve him. They led to not only being deprived. This is what's happened right here in this book, in the book of Judges. At this particular time, I don't remember which ones it was, the Midianites, I think, had come into the land, and they had come in with their compadres, the Amalekites. And they sacked Israel. They came in, and the scripture says, in hordes, and they ate up the land. What that means is they came in and they took every bit of food. They took every piece of livestock. They took every piece of weaponry. They took every piece of things that people could have, of tools to work with. The Israelites were left starving with no way to make a living. The people God told them to subdue had subdued them simply because of this process, because it wouldn't honor God. This young fellow, Gideon, he's in the wine press, somehow he has managed to save some wheat or some grain of some kind. And he's in the wine press threshing it out. And an angel of the Lord appears to him with the promise to deliver in response to the prayers of Israel. After some doubt, after some hesitation, after some reassurance, he accepts the promise and the challenge. And in faith, he sets up this altar that he calls Jehovah is Peace. The word is Jehovah Shalom. The word Shalom means peace. When we hear the word peace, we immediately think of the absence of conflict. That somehow peace is the absence of conflict. But this word peace is used in other contexts, translated by several other words. It's translated as whole with the idea of undivided or uncut, as in Deuteronomy chapter 27. Undivided or uncut. It's the idea of wholeness. Sometimes the word shalom, and well, let me just give you the text. It says, thou shalt build the altar of the Lord thy God of whole stones, shalom. And thou shalt offer burnt offerings there between for the Lord thy God. So this word shalom doesn't just mean peace, it also means whole. And then along comes a passage in 1 Kings chapter 9 where it's translated as finished or completed. He finished the house. He shalomed the house. It's also as translated as full, having reached the point of sufficiency, Genesis 15, 16, where the Lord wrote that the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet shalom, full, complete. It's used in the sense of making good a loss. If you go into Exodus chapter 21, you find that this is where God is giving Moses the instructions about restitution. And he talks about when if you let your cows go and they get in the neighbor's field and they eat up all his grain, you got to pay it back. So the idea of restitution is involved in this word shalom. It doesn't end there. It also has it's used as the idea of rendering or paying or perform in the sense of fulfilling your responsibility to take care of the things you're supposed to. It's used about 20 times as perfect or as Solomon said to the people. He said, let your heart therefore be shalom, perfect with Jehovah. In other words, let your whole being be in wholeness to God. So we're going to talk about shalom, about Jehovah shalom. And I want to make sure that we start out with the proper concept. It's not just the idea of no conflict. Peace, shalom. It's a harmony of relationship and a reconciliation based upon the completion of a transaction, the payment of a debt, the giving of satisfaction. That's what shalom means. It changes when you hear people in Israel use the term shalom to one another, doesn't it? It's not about an absence of conflict. It's about the reconciliation based on that completed transaction, the payment of a debt, the giving of satisfaction. Spent a lot of time last week talking about this very idea of having that debt paid. It's the word that was used about a peace offering. Remember the peace offering? That was what you did if you sinned. You went, you brought God a peace offering. That peace offering was based on the idea that you acknowledged your sin, you came and there was a payment made for that sin. That's what the death of the animal was all about and the shedding of the blood. That's how you got a peace offering. Jehovah, he is the source of peace. In his person, He is perfect peace. I acknowledge to you, He is grieved by the sin of His people. He's brought to anger by the behavior of people. He isn't, he's not touched by the suffering or by the misery of His people. It says in the scriptures that he's grieved by that, that he hurts for them. But none of these things disturb His peace. Otherwise, He couldn't say, I didn't come just to give you peace. I came and gave you peace that you can't even understand. My peace I give to you. He's the source in His attitude of peace toward us. I like this verse. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says Jehovah. Thoughts of shalom. Thoughts of peace and not evil. God's thoughts toward us are not evil. God's thoughts toward us are shalom. Peace based on the fact that the payment has been made. That there is a satisfaction for the debt that was incurred. We spend so much of our time afraid of God. But His thoughts for us are peace. It was Jehovah Himself who appeared to Gideon. The angel addressed in verse 22 is Jehovah Elohim. And then later he's called Jehovah Shalom, Jehovah Peace. Perhaps most striking that the manifestation of Jehovah here in this chaotic, restless, struggling period of history, insecurity and fear are everywhere. That's why he's down in the basement. Well, I shouldn't say the basement, but in the bottom of the threshing floor or the wine press, threshing out this little bit of grain because everything is just not peaceful. And he says, Jehovah peace, Jehovah shalom. He comes to the young farmer and he says, Jehovah is with you. In verse 12. It's a very significant statement. You see, Israel knew no peace because it no longer knew Jehovah's presence. And when you don't know Jehovah's presence, you got no basis for peace because you have declared war on him. And we were studying in Revelation this morning. The end of the book tells us he wins. The answer to the question in verse 13. Remember, if you look back at verse 13 in the text that we read through, you'll see that Gideon says to God, says to the angel of the Lord, "If He is with us, why are we in this mess?" And the answer is, you're in the mess because you no longer know His presence. 2 Chronicles 15:2 states it clearly. It says, the Lord is with you when you are with Him. If you seek Him, He will be found by you. But if you forsake Him, He will what? He'll forsake you. There is never peace for the wicked. Isaiah chapter 57 says, the wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. Someday I'm going to look up and find out what mire, the difference between mire and mud is. I always thought they were the same. But the wicked are like a tossing sea. They cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. The root word for wickedness is restless. I thought that was interesting. When you do a word study and you find out that restlessness and wickedness are from the same word. They don't know the way of peace because they don't know him who is peace. Of all the words, of all the names of God, we begin to come to this name, Jehovah Shalom. You go through chapter 7 and chapter 8, get all the way to the end of Gideon's life. He doesn't end all that great. But it's interesting to me that when you get all through this, he gets all through the battles and all through the wars, and they say to him, oh man, Gideon, we want you to rule us like a king. Be our king. And he says, no, I won't be your king. And my son won't be your king. Jehovah. Jehovah will rule over you. And the next line says, and because of that, Israel had peace for 40 years. When you know God, you can know peace. Jesus is Jehovah Shalom, our peace with God. Our sins are a debt, Romans 6:23. I spent a lot of time in this last week, so I'm just going to buzz through these. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. It's what we earn. It's what we get for payday is death. Free gift of God is eternal life. We owe him righteousness. God repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Harsh words. We owe him righteousness. Our sins are trespasses as well as debts. Our sin is a treason. It's high treason against the throne and the dignity of the Almighty God. Sin is an affront to God's majesty and glory. It defies him, it despises him, and denies him. Like Pharaoh, every sinner says by his deeds, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? And we wonder why we don't have peace. The Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is our mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Remember in the book of Job, Job's great lament, when he's standing before, going through all of his the stuff that went on with him and his difficulty, and he's all his friends are there and they're talking to him and they're telling him what he ought to do. And he says, my great complaint is that there's no arbitrator between man and God. And now we have a mediator, an arbiter, one who makes peace with God for us. How does Christ make peace for us? He had to deal with God as our mediator and substitute. Christ had to make atonement for our sins to pacify the offended justice of God and fulfill the law of God in our place. He lived in this world as our representative to bring us everlasting righteousness. For as by one man's disobedience, Adam, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. Our righteousness depends entirely upon him. Jesus was the basis for our peace with one another too. It's always fascinating to me that we can find peace together when Christ rules our hearts. Where the Prince of Priests reigns, there's always peace. In the home that has Christ at the head, there's peace. When the presence of God is tangible in your life, you can have peace with other people. You can have peace because there's been a payment made, a restoration involved. Christ breaks down those walls that separate us. When men and women are at peace with God, they're at peace with each other. So, if you're not at peace, he's the basis of our peace within as well. It's hard to have peace with others when you have no peace with you. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on him. Because he trusts in you, God. When all is well between me and God, I have peace inside. A sedate, composed, peaceful, cheerful heart. In all circumstances. This has nothing to do with what's going on outside. It has everything to do with what's going on in here. What is the source of our peace? Christ. We enjoy peace from God in exact proportion to our faith in and understanding of, first of all, his glorious sovereignty. We can have peace from God in the exact proportion that we understand his sovereignty. Sovereignty is an interesting word. What does sovereignty mean? Somebody tell me what sovereignty means. Rule over all. Somebody else have an idea what sovereignty means? Sovereignty means he has the right to tell you and me to do anything that he wants us to do, and we have the responsibility of obeying. And when I understand that, I can have peace. Because if I can just be obedient to him, I have peace. The efficacy, when I understand that Christ's blood and his righteousness as my substitute, I can have peace. when I understand the wisdom and goodness of his kind providence, that nothing, all things work together for good, I can have peace. And the certainty and fullness of his boundless promises, that every promise made in the scripture will come true. So why don't we have peace? Jehovah Shalom. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you how do we come to that place where what we are asking for is peace, rest. He alone is the source of peace. If you want peace in your life, the only way you're going to have it is through Jesus. Father, again today, we thank you for your word. We pray that you'd use this in our lives to challenge us to find our peace in you. May your Holy Spirit work in us and bring us to that place to where we can rest in you. We pray this in your name.